Psalms 116 is a psalm that I've titled tonight, the lesson, The Heart of a True Believer. This is clearly David looking back in his life. It doesn't say that David wrote it, but it seems to be obvious that he did, though it doesn't specifically say that. But whoever it was, we can certainly understand that they knew the Lord and that they had by faith received Jesus Christ as their Savior, and God had gloriously saved them. Let's read the psalm in 116 verse 1. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pangs of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then call I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. He was brought low, and he helped me. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, and mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the hand of the living, in the land of the living. I believe, therefore, I have spoken, I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now and in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly, I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. You know, it's an amazing thing to see when a person receives Jesus Christ and see how that God changes their life. You know, you just see a different change, and sometimes it's very, very obvious. Other times it's not so obvious. But in every life that receives Jesus Christ, there it will certainly be a change. And it's a wonderful thing to see that. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. When Christ comes in, we repent of our sins. And a true definition of repentance simply means that we have a different look upon what we previously looked at. In other words, our understanding what we thought about things in the past has changed. And certainly when in the past, the one who has never received Jesus Christ as his Savior, the lost man, God is not a part of his life. It's very obvious because he doesn't involve the Lord in his life. He's never surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever he comes to the point in his life in which he sees the Lord, he begins to understand. The Holy Spirit of God begins to work in his heart, and that's where it comes from. It's amazing. So many people do not really realize that God is working in their hearts, and his presence is with them, even as a lost man, because he's drawing them to himself. And it is an amazing thing to see that. And when people respond, I've seen people just drastically change. I mean, overnight. I've seen alcoholics who have been drinking for years and years and years and wasted their bodies away, changed. My wife's brother was one, and he had drank most of all of his life, and he was a person who could drink and didn't work. I mean, it didn't really seem to affect his work. And there's a lot of people who are like that. But the Lord was not a part of his life very clearly. And through some events that happened, and that came directly from his drinking, by the way, his body just got so bad off that he was at the point of death and was actually in a coma. And he woke up and on a Sunday morning, and that scared the nurses to death because he'd been in a coma for some time. And so as the nurse walked in, he was sitting up on the edge of the bed. And to make a long story short, we called him Boodle. His name was Roy, but we called him Boodle. And he was a nice guy, just as nice a guy as you ever meet. But I'm telling you what, his life changed. And he went back to work. His health, God gave him his health back to a certain degree. He was able to go back to work. And then people were telling us, and it was just, everybody knew him, knew that there had been a change. People would come in. He worked for a company that made hydraulic hoses and sold bearings and things like this. And people would come in, and one of the things Roy wanted to do when he came in was tell him about how he got saved and how God had changed his life. And I could tell you so many, many stories like that. That one is personal. I know it to the effects and the events of it personally. And a year later, I think as a result of the years of abuse of his body, his heart gave out and he died, and went to be with the Lord. And he's there with the Lord right now. But it was an amazing thing to see the transformation that came within his life. A truly thankful person is a person who realizes that he has something to be grateful for. When a person sees himself as God sees him, and he realizes his need for forgiveness, and then he asks the Lord to save him and God saves him, he certainly has something to be thankful for. You know, there can never be a victory without a battle. And there's never a battle without some kind of cause. God's cause in the battle was the salvation that he has freely offered to all who will receive it. And so God came to earth, Jesus Christ, incarnate in man. And there on that cross he died and suffered for our sins and actually died and was 3 days in the grave and then rose again and won the victory over sin. So the battle was won. But the battle that we fight is a spiritual one, and that was a spiritual one that he fought. We see also, and many people sometimes do not grasp this, the suffering of the Lord was not only physical in the sense of it being within his physical body and the nails through his hands and feet and so forth, but it was a spiritual battle that was going on as he hung on that cross. But because of Christ's victory, sinful men can also win the victory over sin. And that is a tremendous thing for us to think about. Salvation can't come into a man's heart without changing him. Because the Bible says that whenever we are saved, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. So whereas we were before, we didn't know the Lord, we were on our own. Now, as a Christian, God's presence is always with us. The Holy Spirit of God. God, the third person of the Trinity, actually indwells us and is always with us and never leaves us. He is our companion, he is our guide, and is always with us. So salvation makes a new man. And the scope of salvation that a man receives sometimes is different for different people. In other words, some people are saved out of gross sin. Others are saved out of a kind of a not so gross sin, but just a normal life. And of not just really sinning in a real bad way, but just ignoring God and so forth. But whatever the degree of the past life and one's past sins, when God comes in, he changes that life. So in verse 1, he says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. It's amazing to me that the Lord hears the prayers of sinners. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinning against God, the Bible says that Christ died for us and he gave himself for us. So the psalmist here is explaining in this first verse why he's thankful to the Lord. And he says, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. He heard his voice in the sense of him asking in the prayer that he prayed. The word supplication here means something that is earnestly done. It's an earnest prayer that was offered to the Lord. And so he's earnestly asking the Lord to help him and is to forgive him of his sin, to get him out of the state that he finds himself in, because and he says, because I have inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. In other words, what God is saying to us through this psalm is that the person who is saved has now had a completely change of heart, change of mind, and the Lord is permanently now a part of his life. He has been spiritually reborn. He has been made new. And so it is an eternal thing that is done. The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me, and I found trouble and sorrow. And so this is why he says that he's grateful. I had lunch today with a man, and it's quite an interesting thing, but he is an elder in the LDS Church. He's been on several missions, and he was very proudly told me about all the missions he had been on and so forth. But he asked me a lot of questions. The first time I'd ever met him, and he asked me a lot of questions, and he eventually got around to the question that everybody asked, well, why did you come to Utah and why did you come to Tremont? They always want to know what that is. And so I explained to him how I came and how that God had called me there. And then I went back and I told him, I said, you know, it was in January the 22nd, 1972, that God changed my life. And I tried to make that the focal point of what I was saying. God made me a new creature. I became a new person. And from that day on, I said, God has been working into my life and guiding and directing me, and I have tried as best I can to discern his will for me and what he wants me to do. And so he's called me to be a pastor, a preacher, and a church planner, and so forth. And so I tried to explain that to him. I don't really think he understood. But anyway, he invited me out to his farm and in the summertime. Said, come out and I'll show you around the farm and we'll make a day out of it or something. So I didn't make too bad an impression on him. But, you know, I wish I'd have had time. And it's always people around you. And just as soon as I really started talking to him, here comes somebody and interrupts. And that always happens, you know. But note the severity of the words that the psalm uses here. He says, death compassed about me, and the pains of hell get a hold upon me, and I found trouble and sorrow. This indicates a man that is in the depths of trouble. He's greatly disturbed, and his heart is wrought with his situation. And folks, that's about the best place a lost man can possibly be, is to realize what his real state is. And one of the hardest things in the world today, and I've heard pastors, and I've said it myself, and others have said it many times, today in our age, one of the things that we've got to do in trying to win somebody to Christ is first get them lost. and that just simply means this, that most people have this kind of idea that, well, you know, I'm okay, and they think about the sheep goat type of judgment, and you know, if I do enough good, I'll do all right. If I do enough bad, I won't. And maybe my good will outdo my bad, and maybe I think I'm going to make it. You know, but that's a false hope. It's certainly not one the Bible gives us. But here, looking back now, and think about this because this is important. Every Christian should have this testimony that he can look back and see what God did in his life and how that transformation occurred and how it came to the Lord. And to be honest with you, when you look back on it, you're amazed that God would save you. You're amazed that how it all came about and so forth. And it makes one grateful to God because of what he's done for us. He talks about the sorrows of death. Well, all of us know that we're going to face death at some point in time. And when we see the hearse roll by, or we pass a cemetery, or see some fatal accident or something on the road, or we hear cancer and disease and wars and murder and all these kind of things, it just reminds us of the certainty of death itself. And verse 6 says, note, if you would, that it says he was brought low. And that's where salvation begins, when we are brought low. When we realize who God is. And when a man begins to realize who God is, he begins to also realize just how insignificant he is in comparison to God. There is no comparison that can be even made. It is beyond comprehension to the difference between us and God. And when you look upon his righteousness, oh, it just exposes every sin and every problem we have. And that's good when the lost man sees that, because then he realizes that he needs a Savior. And if you understand the word Savior, it means to save. Man that doesn't need to be saved, or doesn't think he needs to be saved, is not going to seek someone to save him. A man was fell off in the water and he couldn't swim, and if somebody tried to throw him a life jacket or something, or tried to help him, if he didn't realize he was drowning, he might not accept help. And so he also says here the pains of hell. You know, all of us, deep down in our hearts, I believe all men understand there's a hell. There's a lot of people will come out and say, well, you know, I don't really believe in hell. In fact, I had someone just recently tell me that. They didn't really believe in hell. Surely there's no hell. And you know, but you know what? Heaven itself demands there be a hell. Because heaven is a wonderful place. It's a place where the Lord is. It is a place that it is totally righteous in all things. In other words, everything there is perfect within the very presence of God. There is no sin there. There is no wrongdoing of any kind at all there. And no one who's going to go to heaven will ever be there unless his sins are completely blotted out and he has been made righteous and holy. And so the other side of that is, are all men righteous? Have all men accepted Christ? Have all men been saved? And the answer is certainly no. And because the answer is no, then where do they go? Where do they spend time? Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they come up with the idea, and many others have too. Well, it's just annihilation. Oh, hell doesn't really exist. And man does die, so he just goes away, and that's the end of him, and there is no more. But whenever we think about it, we have to understand that when God gives life, it is eternal life. Now, I'm talking about eternal living, not eternal life in the sense that with Christ. But every person who's born will never die. And it comes from the very life that God gives. God is an eternal being, and his life is an eternal life. So when he gives it to somebody, when a person or child is born, that child has eternal living. He will always live forever. And he's going to spend eternity either with the Lord, or he's going to spend it completely separated from the Lord, and as the Bible tells us, in the lake of fire, because he will not accept God's grace and God's forgiveness, then he brings upon himself the condemnation that brings. And he says here in verse 8, he said he was delivered from death. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, and mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. That's a pretty good description of hell, heaven, isn't it? Of being a saved person. We have been delivered from death, so we will eternally be with the Lord. The Bible says, mine eyes are from tears, and there'll be no sorrow there. And you know, have you ever thought about this and looked at, a lot of times you look on television and you see foreign countries and there's a bomb going off, or there's some tragedy has happened and there's lots of people that have died, and you see the wailing and mourning of those people. I mean, it just when I hear it and see it, it just goes right to the just to your core. It just is unnerving to hear those folks wail. There's no hope in their wailing. Their tears are flowing proficiently, and can't say the word. Profoundly is the other word I'm trying to say. I can't say. Proficiently. Anyway, I give up. Well, nobody in here can say it. they're praying a lot. I mean, their tears are flowing a lot. So anyway, but there's no hope in that. And I have preached some funerals in which I've seen people just broken up and so forth. But you know what? It's different when you preach the funeral of a person who's saved. And I've also watched the relatives of people who are saved. You'll see the relatives that who know the Lord and who are saved and who know that their loved one has died in Christ. They sorrow, yes. But their sorrow is so much different than the lost members of their family. And you can see it. And over the many years, I've preached many, many funerals. And it's so profound, the differences in the mourning and missing of that loved one. And it's because one has hope. It's a sure hope. The other does not have it. And so the unsaved, he says here in verse 7, return unto rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with me. The unsaved has no power to save himself. And that is one of the things that has to come about when a person receives Christ. They have no power to save themselves. They are consigned just to grope along in their life and through their trials and difficulties as best they can. And often, sometimes the death of a loved one and tragedy will cause bitterness in their life, and it'll have a profound effect upon them. However, for the Lord, the one who knows the Lord and is in the Lord, it's totally different, because they are comforted by the knowledge and the facts that God has given us. He said unequivocally that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a promise to Christians. And so if you have a loved one and that loved one has died and they were saved, you know where they are. They're in the presence of the Lord. And so is it even encouraging to people? The believer in Christ will stumble, and certainly he will at times, but he will never fall. Now, let me explain that a little bit. It's talking about the security of the believer. We will not fall out of God's grace, as some denominations and people teach. We are eternally saved because God has made a promise. God cannot lie. When he says that if we believe, he gives us eternal life or everlasting life, that's exactly what we get. It's amazing to me how that so many people cannot understand literal words and what they mean. And when God says something, he was not saying things in a cryptic way. He was not trying to confuse us or to say something mysterious that we really had to spend lots of time on and so forth and seek some special insights into. Yes, we do those things with the Bible, but most of the Bible is clear is and crystal clear as a veil. If we'll go with it without a bias, that we'll let the Scripture itself tell us what it's saying, and we accept literally what it says, then we won't go astray. And then it's interesting here too, because he's in verse 12, he says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Now, when somebody does something for you, you want to do something back. That's a human emotion. By the way, that human emotion came from God himself. and he put that within us. So when a person is saved, he realizes his responsibility to the Lord, and he wants to serve the Lord. Now, he lists several things here that he does to render to the Lord and to give back to the Lord for his benefits to him. And it says here, "I will take the cup of salvation." You understand a cup? Now, if you drink coffee, you understand what a coffee cup is. And what do you do with the coffee cup? It just holds the coffee or the tea. I like jasmine tea, by the way, when I go to the Chinese restaurant. Me and Carolyn like that. And I put, by the way, the best way to drink that so it won't be bitter is to take some sweet and low and just a little bit and put in it. Did y'all know that? You know, I just thought I'd give you that for free. But the cup has something in it. David's looking at me funny. But the cup has something in it. And that, what he's talking about here, the cup, what holds it. He says he takes it. Now, what are you doing when you drink coffee? It's going inside of you. Now it becomes a part of you, doesn't it? So that's what he's saying. He says salvation becomes a part of you. You take it in, the cup of salvation, and you take it into yourself. And so that just simply means this, that it now, salvation becomes a part of you. Everything in this psalm is pointing to this one truth. The drastic change that comes within the life of a believer. And so he says, "And I call upon the name of the Lord." He takes salvation. Then he says, "I call upon the name of the Lord." Can you put the two thoughts together? Why is he saying he calls upon that he calls upon the name of the Lord after he's drunk the cup of salvation? Because he realizes who God is, doesn't he? And he realizes his dependency upon God. And he realizes that God wants us to be dependent upon him in all things. And so he calls upon the name of the Lord. If he's going to call on the name of the Lord, he must know then that God is the answer to his prayers. And that God is his strength. And David used the term rock of my salvation, my buckler. And he uses many, many different words like that to describe what God is in salvation to him. And so he says he takes this cup. Then he says, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." So if we think about it this way, when somebody does something good to you, you want to do something back. It is the immoral person that is thinking about other people. That's the normal reaction that they should have. And so he says here, he takes a cup of salvation, he calls upon the name of the Lord, and then he says he pays his vows. Now what's he talking about here? Tithes and offerings. Now it involves also more than just tithes and offerings. It involves giving one's life wholly unto the Lord. You know, a lot of people are very reluctant. They have little areas within their life, you know, they kind of hold it over here precious, and they don't let the Lord in here, you know. "Well, I'll come to church, but I won't come on Wednesday night, or I won't come on Sunday night. I'll do this, but I won't do this." And they put all kinds of limits on what they'll do for the Lord. Well, I've had people over the years, and it should not be a touchy subject. It should be not something that offends people at all. But when you start talking about giving money to people, you can get all kinds of negative reactions when you do that. And I've actually I heard of churches that, and I've actually heard people say it themselves, you know, speaking about some pastor. Well, all he talks about is money and so forth. Now, I understand that some men may emphasize money and giving overly. I understand that. But let me tell you something. That's an important part of one's life. What are you going to do, and what can you do to show God how grateful you are? What can you do? The only thing you can do is to give Him yourself. And that would involve everything in your life. Your time, your possessions that God has given you a charge of. That would involve your tithes and offerings and being a part of God's work. And it also means serving other people, because you can't serve God without serving other people. And so he says here in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And we've already alluded to that. What a wonderful thing it is to see a child of God go. You know, that honors the Lord. Every time a child of God dies and people know it, it honors the Lord. Here's one the devil didn't get. Here's the one that honors Jesus Christ. Here's the one that is a picture of what God's will is for man. And it is a witness and a testimony. Lots of people have been saved at funerals. You're looking at one. I was saved at a funeral. Pastor talked about my wife's grandmother and being a Christian and told about her life and this kind of thing. And he also preached the gospel, and he told about how a person could be saved and so forth. I knew how to be saved, but it was good for me to be reminded, because I'd been brought up in church, though I was never saved. But what happened then was that when I looked death square in the face, and I had seen death many, many, many times, and I had seen gross death, it never affected me. You say, how in the world can you live and see things like I saw in Southeast Asia and it not bother you? Well, I'm not saying it did not affect me in some way, but it never was personal with me. I don't know how to describe it, but it's like it's happens to other people. It's certainly not going to happen to me. And so, except when the mortars start dropping on pretty close by, then you begin to think and so forth. But when the Christian dies, it honors the Lord. And then he says, "O Lord, I am truly thy servant. I am thy servant. And the son of thy handmaid, thou hast loosed my bonds." You see, we were enslaved to sin. That's the picture of the lost man. Enslaved to sin. Can't do anything but sin. He cannot honor God because he doesn't recognize God in his life. If he says, "I believe in God," then he's actually telling a lie, because he will not allow God to have any part in his life. So he's just not honoring God. He's not allowing God to be a part of his life. He's certainly not accomplishing God's will for his life. But yet, when a person is truly saved, he sees himself as the Lord's servant. And when you serve the Lord, that involves serving other people in whatever way that we possibly can. And then he says, "I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord." This is a personal thing. Do you understand that many religions around the world, you don't personally call upon the name of the Lord in a personal way? It's, you go through this ritual and you go through these ceremonies and all this kind of thing, and these are designed to impress God. But whenever you understand, the Bible tells us that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have become indwelled by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ then is our personal Savior. It is a personal relationship with God, and therefore he can call personally on it. You know, if my son was to call me up today and just about ask anything in the world, if I could do it, I'd do it. My grandson, my relatives, if I could do anything, I'd do it. I mean, because we have that relationship. Now, somebody out here that I don't know calls me up and says, it'd be a different situation, wouldn't it? be a different situation. I'd have to think about it and all kinds of things. I'd have to really investigate it where I would or not. And even then, what I would do would probably be limited. But for your loved one, one you have a personal relationship with, you do anything for them. He says, and again, notice he repeats, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of the people. He says it again, verse 18. And then in closing, he says, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Is it right that we praise the Lord? Certainly. And how do we praise the Lord? By doing these things that he said here. It's not jumping up and down and running around the place and singing these contemporary Christian songs and so forth that so many find entertaining and so forth. It's not coming to church to be entertained and so forth. Praising the Lord is living the life that God wants us to live. That's how we honor it. You just think about this, and I'll close. Okay, here's a child, and they're always complimenting their parents. Oh, mother, you look so beautiful. Father, you're the most wonderful father in the world. Then he goes out and lives, you know, like he didn't even know them, and lives a life that dishonors them. Is there anything to what they say? Certainly not. Certainly not. And so their praise is empty, isn't it? It's vain. It's vain. But when a person truly loves the Lord and truly praises the Lord, he will do it by how he lives his life.